In verses 1 through 10 of John 20, we were introduced to the empty tomb. Mary and Peter and John were witnesses to the empty tomb. However, up to this point, they've been drawing the wrong conclusions. They've been thinking that the tomb is empty because grave robbers have broken into it and stolen the body, or the authorities have removed the body and disposed of it somewhere. So they're either drawing the wrong conclusion or they're confused, like we're told in verse 8 that John believed, but he's only sort of believed. And after Peter and John survey the grave site, they just go home and they don't tell anyone else about it. They don't seem to investigate any further. They do not understand what has taken place. The witness of the empty tomb is not sufficient to them. They are not able to connect the dots and understand why the tomb is empty. I think this is why, if we were to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and the Apostle Paul's description of the central role that the resurrection plays in the Christian faith, an indispensable role that it plays, he says that they saw not the empty tomb, but that Jesus appeared to them, and that what they saw. And so he'll go through each one who saw the risen Christ. It was when they saw him that they came to believe, whether it was Peter or the 12 or the 500 or the Apostle Paul himself. So in verses 11 through 18, we have the first of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. He appears to Mary Magdalene. And so she describes her experience in verse 18 as this: I have seen the Lord. That's when she understands that Jesus is alive and that he has been raised from the dead. And up to that point, she just does not understand. It's when she sees. Groucho Marx famously said, "Who are you going to believe, me or your own eyes?" Really spoofing anybody that doubts the reliability of personal witness and personal experience in relation to false claims. You're going to believe your own eyes, are you not? Gaslighting is a term that has become popular in recent years. It describes when somebody's being confronted or attacked by another person repeatedly. They are being attacked or deceived. And when the attacker is confronted, the attacker says, "I don't know what you're talking about. You must be delusional. You must be hallucinating. You're creating a pure fiction out of your own mind." It goes back to a movie from the 1940s in which a man is trying to drive his wife insane. What she sees, he's trying to persuade her. She's not seeing at all, but these are just figments of your imagination. You're losing your mind. You're losing your head. You can't believe the evidence of your own eyes and your own ears. But what we have here from the apostles is the testimony of that which they saw with their own eyes, what they heard with their own ears, and that which they even touched. And the underlying assumption is that ordinarily we can trust our senses. We can trust what we've seen and heard and touched. And so this is how we proceed as we look in verse 18, or rather in verse 11, Jesus' first appearance to Mary Magdalene. Now, remember, Mary was first at the tomb. She then left and went and got to John and Peter. They ran to the tomb, surveyed the scene. Then they left. And apparently now she has come back and they've already left. So they ran. She walked back. By the time she got back, they were already gone. So verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stopped to look into the womb, into the tomb. So Mary returns. Why is she returning? Well, because she's concerned about the body. The body's missing. She's concerned that the body is being desecrated. She's concerned that the body's not getting the honor that it's due. So it's really love that is prompting her return. She wants to ensure that the body is treated as it should be treated, and that Jesus not be dishonored in some way by those who are his enemies. And so she looks into the tomb for either for the first time, or when she was there earlier, it was too dark for her to see what was inside the tomb. So verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting there, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, what you should understand from this sight is this is not the work of grave robbers, and this is not the work of the authorities who've broken into the tomb and have removed the body. She should know by the presence of the angels, this is a work of God. Verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" In other words, don't you understand what's going on here? Don't you realize the meaning of the empty tomb? Don't you understand the meaning of our presence here? And the answer is, no, she doesn't understand. She said to them, continuing in verse 13, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." You see, even the strangeness of this scene doesn't awaken in her an understanding of the meaning of the empty tomb. There are these angels that are there. The tomb is empty. They ask, "Why are you weeping?" They wanted to consider the situation and the true meaning of the situation, but she's not able to understand it up to this point. I think that she's in the position that we often find ourselves when we are confronted with a tragedy of one sort or another. She sees tragedy. She doesn't understand its meaning. She's looking for an explanation for it. That explanation remains hidden from her. What is actually a triumph, she doesn't understand. And I think this is the way it is often for us. There's a tragedy that takes place in our life. We don't understand why it's taking place. We're not able to perceive that this is actually a moment of great triumph that's taking place. We don't understand what's happening behind the scenes. We don't understand what God is doing. Clearly from the angels, she should understand that God is doing something. And that there's no cause for weeping. That's the implication of the question. Why are you weeping? You should not be weeping. You should by now begin to understand what has taken place. Your weeping is unnecessary. There's a greater reality behind the reality that you perceive. She doesn't yet understand the big picture, the true nature of things. And so the question the angel asks is both a rebuke. She should not be weeping if she were only understanding. And it's also a hopeful comment, because he's saying, look, there really is no reason for you to be weeping once you come to understand what's taken place. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. So apparently she hears something behind her, a little rustling of the leaves or something. And she turns around. She looks straight at Jesus and she doesn't recognize who he is. Perhaps her tears were blurring her vision. But what we find throughout the gospel records is that this was a common event, whether on the Emmaus Road, the disciples see Jesus, but they don't immediately recognize. Now, later they will. They do recognize him, but they don't immediately recognize him. In other words, he's the same, but he's different. There's continuity and there's discontinuity. They come to realize that it's him. This is the same Jesus that we knew. This is the body in which he died, and it's now been raised from the dead. They come to understand that. But initially, his resurrection body is enough different. It's been transformed to at least the degree to which the recognition is not immediate. It takes a moment or two, at least, for them to understand. So she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus then said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, surely when she hears his voice, so now she's seen and then she hears. Surely now she's going to recognize who it is. But as we read on, indeed, the fact is that she doesn't understand. So supposing him to be the gardener, now why would you think he's the gardener? Well, who else would be in the garden where the tomb was located at that hour of the day when it's still just barely light, but the gardener who takes care of the garden? So she thinks it must be the gardener, and maybe the gardener will be aware of what's happened to the body. After all, he's responsible for the supervision of the garden. He will know who has snuck into the garden where the tomb is, and maybe he has the information. You see, in spite of hearing Jesus' voice and in spite of seeing him, she still is thinking in terms of the body. First century Judaism regarded with abhorrence any disrespect shown to the body. And so Mary is deeply, deeply distressed that they have not only killed Jesus, but now they're desecrating his body as well. So she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." This is still her concern. Somebody has carried him away. You know who's taken him. If you do, I will come. Now, how she's going to do that? Obviously, she's very emotional. She's not thought this through. It's not as though she could sling his dead body on her shoulders and carry him back into the tomb from some remote location. But that's what she says. She says, I will take him back. I will see to his proper care. I will see that his body is honored as it should be. She passes right over the question again the second time. Why are you weeping? The implication is you shouldn't be weeping. Don't you understand what's taking place? Don't you understand the meaning of the empty tomb? Don't you understand who I am? Don't you remember the promises that I made? Who are you seeking? Do you not remember the powers that I exercised? Do you remember that I walked on water? Do you remember that I calmed the storms? Do you remember that I raised the dead? Do you remember that I healed the sick? Don't you realize these powers that I exercised and the promises that I made and the warnings that I gave that I would be executed and that I would rise again on the third day? Whom are you seeking? Remember who I am and what we are talking about. Still, she doesn't understand. She's not capable of reflecting back by faith and understanding. So verse 16, finally, then Jesus said to her, "Mary." It's only when he calls her by name. See, in verse 15, he said, "Woman." That wasn't enough to awaken her faith, her understanding, her recognition. But when he calls her by name, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, which likely was the language that was spoken between Jesus and his disciples. We have our New Testament in Greek because that was the common language, the commercial language of that day, the lingua franca of the ancient world. But it's likely that among the disciples, they spoke a Hebrew dialect, which we call Aramaic. So when he calls out to her, she calls back to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She recognizes who he is. At last, she recognizes that this is Jesus and that his body has not been stolen by thieves and it's not been seized by the authorities and disposed of. She understands now that he's alive. The tomb is empty because he was raised from the dead and walked out of the tomb. And how can she be sure? Well, because she sees him. She hears him. She will touch him. And let's remember that in the previous chapter, the last whole section from verse 31 to 42, the end of the chapter, all of that was written to stress the point that Jesus was truly dead. He didn't just swoon and then was revived by the cool of the tomb. No, he was executed by men who were used to executions and recognized death when they saw it. And they not only nailed the spikes into his hands and feet, but once he had expired, they drove the spear into his side. He then was buried and handled by men who were wrapping his body in 75 to 100 pounds of bandages, who would have felt his cold, hardening flesh. So that was John's point at the end of chapter 19. Truly dead, securely buried in a rock tomb, one entrance sealed with a stone, guarded by soldiers. So though they were very slow to believe, as Mary shows that she was, now, because of their personal witness, because they saw him and heard him and touched him repeatedly over many days in many locations, they are absolutely convinced that he is risen from the dead. Now, let's just cite a number of passages where this is the argument that the apostles make. For example, Acts 3, 14 and 15, he says to his Jewish audience, "You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." How do we know? We were witnesses. We saw. Witnesses of what? Not witnesses of what went on inside of the empty tomb. And they don't even appeal to the empty tomb. What they appeal to is the living Christ. So again, 1 John 1, 1 through 3, John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was manifest, and we have seen it." That, and then he goes on in verse 3, "that which we have seen and heard." You see the way that they appeal over and over again. They were witnesses. They're describing the things that they saw, that they heard, that they touched, that they looked upon. And over again, they're using the same kind of terminology in order to emphasize. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. Again, he appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to 500. He appeared to James. He appeared last of all to me. You see, we have seen him. So this is why Mary will say to the disciples in verse 18, "I have seen the Lord." And this is why Jesus will go on in verse 29. Have you believed? Because you have seen me, Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Well, maybe this is a case of mass hysteria, group hallucination. The problem with that argument is, again, they saw him in many places, many times, many people. These things are written at a time when there were others still alive who could either confirm or deny what they were claiming. They could either validate or invalidate the testimony that they were giving. These are individuals who go on and die for what they believe to be true. This is not normal human behavior to die for what you know to be a fraud. These are not the people who were easily deluded. They came to the conviction that Jesus was alive slowly. And I think part of what every one of us is called to do is to eyeball the witnesses. This is what we do in our courtrooms, is it not? Witnesses claim all kinds of things, but you have to look at the witness. You have to judge the reliability of the witness. You have to judge his character and determine whether or not the witness is telling the truth or whether or not the witness is trying to deceive or whether or not the witness is speaking a falsehood or a lie of some sort. There's no replacing the necessity of eyeballing the witness. And so what kind of men are these? What kind of individuals are these? What kind of a person is Mary and the writers of the New Testament who record all of this? What kind of people were John and Matthew and Mark and Luke and the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle James? What sort of men were these? Recently, a book entitled Dominion was published, 2019, by an atheist by the name of Tom Holland. He calls it Dominion. What he's describing in his 500 or so pages is the way in which Christianity became the most influential religion in the history of the world. And part of the argument that he makes is even if you look at secular Europe and secular America, people who don't any longer believe in Christianity, he makes the point that they don't even realize the extent to which Christianity has influenced them. He gives as examples, for example, the value of a single human life, the importance of the individual, terms like freedom, liberty, rights. He says you don't find these in the ancient world. You don't find them in any other part of the world. This is all part of the Christian heritage of the Western world. Where does that heritage come from? Jesus didn't write anything. It was from the apostles that we have the Sermon on the Mount, the most profoundly influential ethical writings in the history of the world that has given shape to the positive aspects of the world in which we live. Are these people who are deluded, or are those who are the witnesses to the resurrection, are they the apex of the human experience, the apex of human achievement in their moral and religious and ethical writings? Are these reliable witnesses when they tell us they saw the risen Christ? They heard him. They touched him. They saw him eating and drinking. That's not a ghost or a phantom that eats and is able to digest food and drink. And so the point of all this is that there's a risen Christ, and every one of us has to deal with him. For example, Acts 10, there we read, God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. We'll come back to that theme in a moment, but just to sort of underscore it at the moment, the point is he's alive. He's raised from the dead, alive, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come back one day and judge, and we will all have a moment in front of him. We will all face him. We will all stand before his tribunal. He's alive, and we're accountable to him. We're responsible to him. We will give answer to him as he calls us all to repent and believe and find by faith the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. So all that is point number one. What was point number one? His first appearance. Point number two, his continuing relationship or continuing reality in connection with the disciples and the rest. So here's the question that's being answered in verses 17 and 18. It's this: is Jesus' presence permanent or not? He's now alive. He's risen. Is he going to stay? Is he going to remain? Is he going to establish his kingdom now? Now that he is raised from the dead, they lost him for a couple of days, right? 3 days in the grave, crucified on Friday, raised on the first day of the week, our Sunday. He's now with them again. They were deprived of him for that short period of time. Now he's back with them. Is he going to continue to be with them? Is he going to stay? Will they enjoy unending, unimpeded fellowship with the risen, physically present Christ? That's what they don't know. That's not been revealed. Verse 17 in particular is going to answer that question. So we read there in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." So what was Mary's immediate response? She probably fell at his feet and grabbed hold of him, clinging to him, afraid that she would ever lose him again. Now that he's back, she never wants to be out of his presence even for a moment. She has some kind of a death grip on him. So he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. So here's what's in the future, he's telling her. I am going to ascend to the Father. I've not yet ascended to him, but I'm going to ascend to him. So, no, I am not going to be here forever. I'll be here for a short time, but I have not yet ascended. So you can now follow my directions and go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. So I'm going to ascend. So that means you will not always have me with you. My ascension is not happening right now, but it soon will. So you can go to my brethren. So what's the continuing reality for the disciples then and now? Twofold. One, physical absence. Mary, do not become attached to my physical presence. You must immediately begin to learn to relate to me spiritually. You must cling to me by faith and not by sight. She must learn, and learn it quickly, the same lesson that every one of us has to learn, which is what? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. They saw, we don't. We believe on the basis of what they saw. Faith is the assurance, Hebrews 11:1, of those things not seen. We don't see. We believe on the basis of the testimony of those who do believe. And Jesus, again, looking ahead to John 20, verse 29, Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Believed on the basis of what? Of the testimony of the witnesses, the eyewitnesses. Jesus did promise the disciples, John 14 and verse 18, I will come to you. I'm going to leave you, but I will come to you. How is he going to come to them? By the Helper, by the Holy Spirit. In fact, he even says in John 16, verse 7, it's to your advantage that I leave. So that when he physically leaves, he compensates and more than compensates for that by sending the Holy Spirit, who will be able to minister to all the disciples everywhere, all the time, even simultaneously. Now, that was not true during the incarnation. When he was incarnate, he was limited by physical space. He had a true human body. True human bodies can't be everywhere all at once. And limited by space and time. Once he ascends into heaven and sends his spirit, spiritually, he can be present everywhere at once, all the time, assisting simultaneously believers in this part of the world and that part of the world and 1,000 years ago and 1,000 years into the present. So it is to your advantage, but you're going to need to get used to it. You're going to have to walk by faith and not by sight. I'm not going to be physically present. Now, I remember as a young child being very distressed about this, about why doesn't Jesus show himself to us so that I can see that which I am actually to believe in? I found that very distressing. I wanted to be able to see. But Jesus is telling us now, in this era, this is not an era of sight. This is an era of faith where we believe what we cannot see, but we don't believe it as a fabrication that we just pulled out of thin air. We believe it on the basis of reliable witnesses who gave us these earth-changing writings about Jesus and truth. So, number one, the continuing reality is physical absence. Number two, new status. 120 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to God as his Father exclusively. Now, for the first time in verse 17, he refers to God as my Father and your Father. In other words, he doesn't treat fatherhood the way the synoptic Gospels do, where Jesus teaches them to refer to God as Father. No, John set that aside in order to underscore this point now, that there's a transformation that's taking place because of the resurrection, so that now all of the benefits of redemption are to flow down upon believers, so that now the Father, Jesus' Father, is also our Father. His God is our God. Now, he does say my. He doesn't say our. So there is distinction. Jesus is the Son of God by eternal generation. We are children of God by adoption. And yet he does say, go to my brothers. This is the first time he calls us brothers. Now, you'd understand, in light of the events of the cross, that if it referred to the disciples as my deniers and my forsakers and my traitors and my abandoners, or even if he referred to them as disciples or followers or friends. But no, he calls them for the first time brothers. And all the benefits of redemption are wrapped up in sonship. We are confident of God's provision as a father, his protection as a father, his pity, Psalm 103, his pity as a father, his guidance as a father directing his children. We are confident that our sins are forgiven, we've been reconciled with God, and that we have the gift of eternal life. All of that is contained in that simple designation that believers are now his brothers. He's the firstborn of many brethren, the Apostle Paul will say. So verse 18, Mary Magdalene, she went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. What we're to understand is that Jesus has dealt with our most basic needs through the resurrection, that he's now calling us brothers, that he is now referring to God as both his father and our father as well. He's dealt with our very basic needs. But what are our very basic, our most fundamental, foundational of needs? Our problem is the guilt of sin and the corruption of sin. It's the penalty of sin and the power of sin. It's the curse of sin and the corruption of sin. We have this this double disease that needs what Top Lady called the double cure. We're guilty. We have this load of guilt on us. Real guilt. We have the guilt feelings unless we suppress them, which a lot of modern behavior is just designed to suppress our awareness of guilt and judgment and our awareness of death. So we get busy. We distract ourselves. The modern world's wonderful for providing distractions. The internet is a tool that is absolutely designed to distract, to occupy the mind. As we move from screen to screen to screen to screen, from item to item to item to item, to visual image to image to image to image. And it goes on and on and on. And so we don't pause. We don't stop. We get busy. We get occupied. We're not thinking about eternity. We're not thinking about standing before God and judgment and matters of life and death and heaven and hell and eternity. No, we're not doing that. So we're not even perhaps aware of our fundamental needs. But our fundamental needs is, I'm not right with God. I have guilt. I'm under the penalty of sin. I'm going to stand before the judge guilty. And then I have this other problem, which is my own nature. I'm controlled by sin. I'm in bondage to it. I'm under the power of sin, not just the penalty, but the power. I'm not just guilty, but I'm corrupt. I need deliverance from both. I need the double cure from the double disease. And what the resurrection proves is that which the cross provides, which is freedom, the double cure from the guilt and power of sin. Here's the way the Apostle Paul puts it before the audience in Athens. He says that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but he now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who's that? Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You can be confident there's going to be a judgment day. This is part of his gospel that he preaches and that we preach. You can be confident of a judgment day. You're going to stand before the living, risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to stand before him. But he now offers, and he commands, even as he offers, repentance and faith and salvation for those who do. Rescue, deliverance. from the guilt and power. If we will but do so and not delay. And not think, well, that's something I can do tomorrow. Oh, that's something I can do later. That's something that I can do in the future at some point. I have time. In the meantime, you know, it's like Augustine said, "Yet, Lord, please save me, but not yet." He wanted to fulfill the desires of flesh. Yes, I need to get saved, but please not yet. I mean, live it up a little bit for a while. But what the resurrection proves is the certainty of that day of judgment and of the certainty of the free offer of the gospel for all who will repent and believe. There is salvation. How do we know? Because of the witnesses. The witnesses to what? The living, risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The Lord and giver of life, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would not be tempted to delay. And that everyone present here today would recognize that Jesus lives, that Jesus reigns, that Jesus will judge. Oh, that we would not deceive our own hearts. Oh, that we would not convince ourselves that these things are not so. By the power of your Spirit, convince us that we are dealing here this morning with reality. And impress that reality upon our hearts. That still in this world, we will be ready for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close with a hymn of the Ascension, number 293 in the bulletin. It's a Francis Ridley Havergal hymn, Golden Harps Are Sounding. It's not that well known by our congregation, but great words and really beautiful tune. 293, Golden Harps Are Sounding.